grace. All right, well, good morning, church family. If we haven't met, my name is Huey, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors at our church. It's good to worship with you. It's really sweet to hear you all sing. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Couple things before we get into the Gospel of Mark. You probably saw it on your way in, and Joy mentioned it just briefly. But we have our annual Empowerment Fair happening today. We do this every year just so that we give our church family a small window into what God is doing in the life of our church through the various ministries at Christ Central, and particularly through the men and women who serve in these particular ministries. So God is up to something beautiful and good and lasting, and we want you to see it. We want you to be a part of it. And really, the second reason why we hold Empowerment Fair is because for anyone, any members or regular attenders, if you calls Christ Central your home and you have not yet found a place to serve, to use your gifts and your talents to advance God's kingdom, this is a way for you to get connected to the ministries and get connected to the people that are serving in ministries and find a way for you to get involved in the life of our church. And the second quick thing that I want to mention is for all of our volunteers, and we sort of counted and did the math, and it seems like we have over 200 or 250 people in the life of our church that are serving in some capacity, whether it's Central Kids or Central Youth, or whether it's a sub as a Central Kids teacher, from parking and hospitality to all of that. You know, to all of our volunteers, we just want to say thank you. Thank you for serving. Thank you for being the hands and feet of Jesus tangibly and practically, week in and week out. We just want to show an expression of gratitude to you. So on behalf of our elders and the leaders of our church, we picked out a small gift to hand to all of our volunteers. So for the next 3 weeks, you can stop by. If you're serving in any capacity, you can stop by our Welcome Center and pick up a small gift that we have prepared for you to honor you and to thank you. This gift is meant for everyone who is serving in a ministry. And if you're serving in like multiple ministries, you still get one. But your mansion in heaven will be gigantic, so don't worry about it, okay? But one per volunteer, just as a way to show our gratitude to you. So next three Sundays, please stop by and pick up a gift on us. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We are continuing in our sermon series through the Gospel of Mark, and our aim in this series is to encounter Jesus as he is revealed to us in the Bible. So we do not want to settle for a version of Jesus that we're comfortable with. We do not want to settle for a version of Jesus we prefer. Even a version of Jesus we know vaguely and from a distance. Our desire and our aim is to see Jesus and behold Jesus clearly. And through the first half of Mark's gospel, Mark has been pressing this idea that Jesus was not an ordinary man. There was something about Jesus that did not fit the categories and the expectations of people of his day. So time and time again, Jesus had people baffled and amazed and angry and in awe. And Mark is pressing us toward the only explanation that makes sense of it all, that Jesus really is the Son of God who came to save and to restore and to make all things new. And our prayer is that as we encounter Jesus together through this gospel, it would lead every single one of us to greater wonder and deeper worship and a growing desire and burden to make Jesus known. So this morning, to that end, we get to read and reflect on Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. Now, Mark chapter 8 is a pivotal chapter. It's the climax of everything that Mark has been building, every miracle, every teaching, every confrontation. Every time someone wondered and asked, who is this man? It has all been leading up to this moment. The moment where the disciples finally begin to see the true identity of the one they have been following. And this morning, we are going to be confronted with the single most important question that beckons our consideration and our response. And the question Jesus confronts us with is, who do you say that I am? So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, this is God's word set apart for us in his infinite kindness to us this morning. Would you listen and give it your careful attention? Mark chapter 8 beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, sermon outline that I want to submit to you this morning. First, we're going to look at the Christ. Second, the cross. And third, the cost. The Christ, the cross, and the cost. So first, the Christ. Look with me again in verse 27. Let's follow along in this story as Mark tells us that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, that little detail matters in this story. According to commentators, Caesarea Philippi was a pagan city named after Caesar, the Roman emperor who demanded total allegiance and worship across the empire as a god. Caesarea Philippi was known in the ancient world for its pagan shrines dedicated to various Greek and Roman deities. But towering above all these shrines was a majestic temple built in the honor of Caesar Augustus. Now, consider who Mark is writing to in his gospel. He is writing to Gentile Christians living in Rome, people who were entrenched in a culture that claimed Caesar as king. Mark is writing to believers who were immersed in a culture that was surrounded by multitudes of shrines and temples dedicated to idols that demanded their allegiance and sacrifice and worship. And Jesus leads his disciples into this spiritually charged setting in the shadow of Caesar's temple, surrounded by shrines to every competing idol. Jesus turns to his disciples and asks, who do the people say that I am? The disciples respond in verse 28. The disciples told Jesus, John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And without getting into the details and the significance of those names, according to the disciples, people already had varied opinions about Jesus. So at the very least, people were impressed and enamored by Jesus. They acknowledge that he is someone significant and extraordinary and remarkable. He was unlike anyone they have yet to encounter. And yet, for those of us standing on this side of the cross, on the other side of the cross, like we know, they sort of missed the mark here. And I don't know about you, but when I hear those names, when I kind of interpret their lens, I'm thinking to myself, man, I mean, I get it, but you know, their ideas seem very vague and distant and impersonal. And I think many of us this morning would agree that this is still a very common posture toward Jesus in our world today. I think many in our world would agree that he is the most influential figure in human history, whether for good or for bad. I think many of us in the world would agree that he is a wise teacher, a compelling philosopher, or he's some sort of a self-help guru. And yet, this morning, I wonder if this is a posture toward Jesus, not only in the world out there, but even in the walls of our church. Like, I think many of us, most of us, maybe all of us might agree that he is significant, extraordinary, and remarkable. And yet, I wonder if we would miss the mark too. I wonder if our thoughts and convictions about Jesus are vague and are distant and are impersonal. So I love what Jesus does next in verse 29. Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks them, but who do you say that I am? That word there, you, in verse 29 is emphatic and it's personal and it's direct. Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's saying, like you who have been with me, you who have seen what you have seen, you who have heard what you have heard, who do you, not the world around you, but who do you say that I am? And church family, this is still the question Jesus is asking us this morning. Not who does your family say that I am, not who does your church tradition say that I am, not what does the broader culture say that I am, but sisters and brothers and friends, who do you say that I am? J.C. Ryle, the great 19th century Anglican bishop, he wrote this: many know the name of Christ, acknowledge him as one who came into the world to save sinners, and regularly worship in buildings set apart for his service. But few thoroughly realize that he is the very God, the one mediator, the one high priest, the only source of life and peace, their own shepherd, their own friend. Vague ideas about Christ are still very common. Intelligent, experimental acquaintance with Christ is still very rare. May we never rest until we can say of Christ, my beloved is mine and I am his. This is saving knowledge. This is life eternal. Church family, do we know him? Like, do we really, really know him? Do we know him as the lover of our souls without feeling uncomfortable and queasy? Because the idea of a lover of our soul just feels very awkward. Do we know him? A couple of weeks ago, my son Ethan shared his... Ethan publicly professed his faith in Christ as his Lord and Savior at our church. And he got to share his grace story. And in his grace story, he shared about how... you know, his parents were the reason why he came to faith, why he wanted to follow Jesus, that he had a father who loved him and who prayed for him and who demonstrated the love of Jesus and all. Actually, he didn't say any of that, actually. But whatever, you know, I'm okay with that. But in his grace story, he shared how one of the things that he's loved about Jesus as he's growing in his faith is that Jesus was a friend to sinners. That gripped his heart. And I was eternally grateful to God and grateful to our church that he's growing up in the church, that he can see that and learn that and experience that. I was grateful. That later that evening, I went home and this thought sort of ran across my head. You know, he's in eighth grade and he says that, you know, Jesus is a friend to sinners. And I wondered if maybe 10 years from now, like 20 years from now, I wonder if he will say, who do you say that Jesus is? And he could only think of Jesus is a friend to sinners, not because he really means it, because of his faith 20, 10 years ago. That's what he's hold on to, and that's about it. And I thought, and maybe I even prayed, I said, God, would you, in the next years to come, would you blow up his mind that yes, you are a friend of sinners, but you are far more than that? Do we really know him? Or are we holding on to these vague ideas about Jesus that we are borrowing from 10, 20 years ago? And I love Jesus' heart in verse 29, because Jesus will not leave his identity up to popular opinion. Jesus is not satisfied with vague impressions. He asks his disciples directly, who do you say that I am? And Peter's, in representing all of his disciples, he responds by saying, you are the Christ. The title Christ literally means the anointed one. It's the Hebrew word Messiah. And for generations, Israel's hope had been that God would send a deliverer who would be a warrior king from the line of David, who would crush Israel's enemies, overthrow Roman occupation, restore the nation, and establish a kingdom of justice and peace that would never end. This Messiah was going to be a conqueror and a liberator and Israel's champion. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah he has in mind. And Peter is absolutely right that Jesus is the Christ, and yet he is about to discover that he has no idea what that actually means. And this leads us to our second point, the cross. Look with me in verses 31 to 32. And Jesus began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Now, that word must is everything. It means divine necessity. It's not fate. It's not plan B. This is the eternally and divinely ordained plan of God. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, I am the Messiah, the King to end all kings, but I came not as a conquering hero to defeat your earthly enemies. Rather, I came as a suffering servant to save you from your greatest enemy, sin and death. I came not to live, but to die. I came not to rule, but to serve. Jesus is saying, I did not come to be the Messiah you expected, but to be the Messiah you needed. And notice something very, very sobering in that verse 31. Notice who Jesus says will reject him. It's the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These three groups together make up the Sanhedrin. That's the entire Jewish religious establishment. The most theologically trained people of their generation. In other words, it is the well-meaning, well-intentioned, moral, religious people who will miss the real Jesus. Man, how sobering. Especially for those of us who grew up in the church. I mean, isn't that worth just sitting on just for a moment? What we are being confronted with is this idea that it's really possible to grow up in the church, to show up week after week, to mouth the words of the songs, to serve faithfully and to give generously and to know our Bible, and yet we can still miss who Jesus is and what he came to do. And do you know why? It's because just like the religious leaders and just like Peter, we are so prone to conforming Jesus into our own image rather than being conformed to his. That's why we miss Jesus. We are so prone to conforming Jesus to the image of our own comfort, to the image of our own preference, to the image of our own desires and our own expectations. Like, we miss Jesus because we want a Messiah we can manage and control. That's why we are prone to missing Jesus. For some of us, we want a Jesus who simply goes along with our plans, the career we've mapped out, the relationship we want, the life we are building. We want a Jesus who is faithfully supportive but never ever disruptive. We want a Jesus who will never ever disagree with us. For some of us, we want a Jesus who will keep our children far from suffering, and we will do everything in our power to do the same. We want a Jesus who will help our children get into the right schools and land the right jobs and marry the right person and build the right lives and make sure they don't go into ministry of any sort. Our prayers for our children are more about our children's conforming to the image of this world rather than the image of Jesus. And for others of us, we want a Jesus who only validates our life choices. We want a Jesus who will turn a blind eye to the sins and the secret addictions in our hearts and in our lives. We want a Jesus who is indifferent to how we steward our time, talents, and treasures as long as we tithe. Some of us, we want a Jesus who never threatens our possessions and our comfort as long as we serve. Some of us, we want a Jesus who will never ever ask us to lay down what we are convinced we have every right to hold on to as long as we go to church, as long as we join a community group, as long as our version of following Jesus looks the part. We are prone to missing Jesus because we want a Messiah that we can control and manage. And friends, church family, beloved sisters and brothers, in what ways are we prone to conforming Jesus into the image of our own making? If you just took a moment just to be honest, in what ways are we prone to conforming Jesus into the image of our own making? And in our text, this actually plays out in real time with Peter. Look at how Peter responds in verse 32. So Jesus says, the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and all this stuff. And in response, Peter, verse 32, took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Like, we don't know what Peter said, but perhaps maybe I can just bring us to some sort of a imagination. I wonder if he said something like, Jesus, like, enough of this death and suffering talk, enough. Because Jesus, like, you are the Christ. And you know what, Jesus? My version of the Messiah, don't suffer. Jesus, my version of Israel's king, do not die. Like, this is not the plan. And Jesus says, okay, that's fine. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus responds in return in verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Friends, sheesh! Jesus is one of Jesus' closest friends. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." I mean, aren't you sitting here wondering, man, Jesus, that's a little severe, don't you think? To call like one of your disciples, one of your closest friends, Satan, that's a little harsh. But why the severity? Why Satan? In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of this world and all of its glory if Jesus would just kneel and fall down and worship Satan. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was offered a crown without a cross. He was offered the kingdom without suffering. And in Mark chapter 8, Peter is doing the same exact thing. It is a devilish thing to set our mind things of man rather than things of God. And Jesus will have none of it. Because Jesus knows without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus knows without death, there is no resurrection. Jesus knows without the cross, there is no gospel. Through the suffering servant, sin is defeated. Through the death of the true and forever king, life comes to us all. The path to the eternal kingdom runs straight through Calvary's hill. And the reason why the cross was a divine necessity, The reason Jesus would not be talked out of suffering and death, not by Satan in the wilderness, not by Peter in Caesarea Philippi, and not by anyone else, it's because your sins and my sins are not something to trivialize and gloss over. You see, the pain, the humiliation, and the shame of the cross shows us plainly the depth and the ugliness of our sins. The suffering and death of Jesus on the cross shows us plainly the just punishment we deserve for our sins. In our sins, we owe an infinite and eternal debt to an infinite and eternal God that we cannot pay. And it is for this reason that Jesus came into the world. It is for this reason Jesus had to suffer and die. The gospel plainly says to us and about us that we are so bad that Jesus had to die for us. And yet at the very same time, we are so loved, we're so welcome, we're so accepted that Jesus was glad to die for us. Which ought to make us wonder in sheer amazement. Man, friends, what kind of love is this? What kind of grace is this? What kind of king is this? Jesus is not the Messiah anyone expected, but he is exactly the Messiah that we needed. J.C. Ryle, one more time. Without the sacrifice of his body on the cross, there could be no satisfaction of God's holy law. He must suffer to make reconciliation for iniquity. He must die because without his death as a propitiatory offering, sinners could never have life. He must suffer because without his vicarious sufferings, our sins could never be taken away. In life and in death, in health and in sickness, let us lean all our weight on this mighty fact that though we have sinned, Christ died for sinners. And that though we deserve nothing, Christ suffered on the cross for us, and by that suffering purchased heaven for all who believe in him. Friends, oh, what a love. Oh, what a Messiah. And may this awaken in all of us this hunger to know him, not to be vague and impersonal and distant, but to really know him, to long to want to know him and to long to want more of him. Oh, that God would be so pleased to ignite a passion in all of us for greater wonder and deeper worship and a growing desire to make Jesus known. Jesus tells his disciples of what kind of this Messiah he is. And now he gathers the crowd as if to say, hey, this message, and I'm not here just for the 12, just for you. I'm here for the world. And he's going to define what kind of followers he is looking for. See, the two are inseparable. The king who goes to the cross calls a people who will take up theirs. And the pattern of his life is a pattern of every life lived in his name, which leads us to our final point, the cost. Look at verses 34 to 36. And Jesus, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Like, I don't know about you, but at the very least, a couple things are very unmistakably clear to me. First, the gospel beckons a response. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the Christ, the king to end all kings, the king who lived the life that we should have lived, the king who suffered and died in our place for our sins, the king who will one day return to make all things new and right, if this is Jesus the Christ, then church family, we cannot remain neutral or indifferent or passive about Jesus. We cannot keep him at a comfortable distance. We cannot shelve him away as significant and impressive and worth paying attention to and then go on living however we please. We cannot be, if Jesus is the Christ, we cannot be and we cannot remain vague, passive, and impersonal about who he is. And this is what C.S. Lewis was saying, right? C.S. Lewis says, you must make your choice. Either this Jesus was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. In other words, if Jesus is the Christ, we either call him a liar and despise him, or we call him a lunatic and deny him, or we call him Lord and declare him worthy of our all-consuming and growing allegiance and affection. This is a burden that I have for my own faith and my family and for our church family, that it is so possible for us to walk through this Christian life, 10, 20, 30, 40 years, it's all patronizing nonsense, because we have learned to be so sophisticated and so good to keep him at arm's length, to keep him distant and vague and impersonal. And dear church family, every single one of us here this morning is accountable to life's most important question for us, as Jesus asks us to consider, who do you say that I am? And I think the second thing is very clear. The gospel beckons a way of life. Verse 34 again, if anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny oneself, this is the image of actively dethroning oneself. It's the posture of saying no to the self as the organizing center of our lives, our preferences, our comfort, our reputation, our agenda. To take up one's cross, friends, this is not necessarily talking about hardships and difficulties that come our way simply because we live in a broken world. Our cross is the specific cost, the specific tension that arises because we are following Jesus in a world that is hostile and allergic and indifferent to the values of his kingdom. And following Jesus means this is the ongoing, daily, long, persevering obedience toward Jesus all the way home to glory. Friends, this is what Jesus is after. Jesus is after hearts and lives and desires and plans that are surrendered to him in an increasing measure with open hands. He is after men and women whose lives are being shaped by a growing love for God and growing love for our neighbors and our enemies. This is not about mere religious knowledge. This is not a cultural Christianity, but a way of life that is increasingly looks and feels and smells like the way of Jesus. So here are some honest questions for us to wrestle with. And this is not to condemn us, but to help us see and behold clearly. Friends, do we spend time in God's word and in prayer, not just out of religious obligation, but because we actually believe in the grand love that he has for us, and we call him the lover of our souls? Does that compel you to get up in the morning, to open his word, and to speak first words to him in the morning? Or when life doesn't go our way, when plans fall apart, when the diagnosis comes, when the relationship breaks, when our prayers are not answered and we are left with unmet longings, dear friends, do we seek to trust God, or do we reach for something or someone else to medicate our pain and to manage our loneliness? Or when was the last time we took an honest look at how we spend our time and our money? Because how we steward our time and our money reveals more about what we functionally love and treasure than almost anything else. And I think we need to feel the weight of what Jesus says in verse 36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I mean, here is the sobering reality of what Jesus is saying. there is a way to live life in such a way where we might feel like we are alive in this world, where we feel like we have it all in this world, where we feel like we're crushing it in this life, but we are utterly bankrupting our souls. And the flip side of it is true too. There's a way to live this life where in the eyes of the world, we are not impressive. And like it was said of Jesus in Isaiah 53, like we have no form or majesty or beauty that the world would desire us. And yet our soul is more alive than it's ever been. Our cultural narrative tells us, follow your heart, do what makes you happy, like you do you. And I don't know about you, when I hear that and my children hear that, I don't know, like that is terrifying to me. Isn't that terrifying? Like you're telling me that my joy, my contentment, my worth, and my happiness is all on me? The happiness of my children is all up to me? That is an incredible burden to carry. The weight of the anxiety and the exhaustion and the restlessness that we would carry if it really was all on us. I mean, friends, like, what if we get it wrong? What if we make like one relational mistake? What if we make one bad investment? Then what? What if we're just certain about 5 years from now, or even just the next, the following week? What if we're just so uncertain in this life? And you're telling me it's all on me? What a burden. Friends, I think the gospel narrative is far better when Jesus invites us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I think the gospel narrative is far better when Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I rather choose that narrative a million times over. I want to close with the question we began with this morning. As Jesus asks all of us, who do you say that I am? And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, maybe you're curious about the claims of Christianity, or maybe you didn't grow up in the church, or maybe you left the faith a long time ago for various reasons, but you're here this morning seeking and searching. Thank you for being here. You know, Jesus is not asking us to have it all figured out. He is not asking us to clean ourselves up first or to resolve every doubt before we come to him. He is simply offering us an invitation to come as we are. He already knows everything about you, every doubt, every wound, every way you have fallen short, every reason you have kept him at a distance, and yet he went to the cross for you anyway. You don't have to have the answer perfectly formed this morning, but I would ask you, just don't settle for vague. Don't settle for distance. Don't settle for comfortable, impersonal ideas about Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, he is worth knowing. He is worth banking your life and your soul upon. And for those of us who have been following Jesus for years, the cross we are called to carry is not a cross Jesus calls us to carry from a distance. He carried it first. He denied himself first. He lost his life first. He rose first for us. And everything he asks of us, he has already done for us. We are not earning our salvation by following Jesus. We are responding in gratitude and in joy and in faith to a salvation that he has already secured for us. So whatever season and stage of life you're in, whatever the circumstances that surround you here this morning, please be encouraged and take heart. The king who goes to the cross calls a people who will take up theirs, and one day when he returns in glory and makes all things new, every cross we've carried faithfully in his name will have been worth it. be encouraged. Who do you say that he is? Who do you say that he is? Do you really know him? Do you really trust him? Do you really love him? Are you willing to follow him? Let's pray. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Father in heaven, I pray, God, as we think on these things, as your Spirit leads us, as we consider our lives, as we consider our circumstances, as we consider why we're here on this earth, and maybe even why we're here this morning, God, would you just draw us closer to you and to your heart? And I pray that as we heard this morning from Joy, our presider, and I pray that we would anchor our lives not on the cultural narrative that fails us and disappoints us over and over again. May we anchor our lives on Jesus, who is the Christ, and on Jesus, who is enough. So would you just draw us out and give us grace, give us peace, and give us hope. All for your glory and your beautiful name.